We find the Bible reading for today, Revelation chapter 13, from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth and in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast that spake. That the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that hath the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666.
I think the pattern has been well established now. There is far more detail that we can analyze and assimilate in one session, and that we are doing well to establish within our minds a framework for further study by seeing some of the main points made by the Holy Ghost in these scriptures. In our first two sessions, there was certainly more detail than we could handle in one session, and even getting the framework was difficult. Today, hopefully, shouldn't be so hectic. It was best to consider what we looked at together in each session so that we could get the pattern. But we are only looking at 8 verses today, and we shouldn't have much difficulty in getting through that. We have considered that we are looking at a period when the church is gone, illustrated the beginning of chapter 4. In chapter 12, we learned that there has now been war in heaven, verse 7. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, but Michael and his angels prevailed, and the dragon was cast out of heaven. Having done so, he strives as much as he can to frustrate the will of God by attacking the saints on earth of that day. To do so, he has two main agents who are so, these are men who are so bestial in character that they are in fact called beasts. In the first session, well, the first session yesterday, in the first 10 verses, we looked at one beast. Now, just to highlight that it was mainly the consideration of the beast. In chapter 13, verse 1, I saw a beast. Often in John's writings, it's not easy to discover or to determine who he and him and his refer to, particularly John's epistle, I know. But we have to think carefully, and that's not a bad thing. And so, after speaking of this man, the beast, in the beginning of verse 1, we then get his horns, his heads, verse 2, the beast, his feet, his mouth, him, his, in verse 2 again, verse 3, his heads, his deadly wound, the beast, and so on, when we get the he's in the hymns, unless we've taken special note of Satan himself, it is the beast that we seem to accept is the political, economical, administrative head of the revived Roman Empire. Now, that beast continues to come largely into the picture in the verses we've read today. I think it's as well to say that. Verse 12, the first beast before him. The first beast. Verses 4, verse 14, the beast, the beast. Verse 15, the beast, the beast, the beast. 17, the beast, his name, the beast. In verse 18, I would suggest all those references are to the first beast, and we need to bear that in mind. But in verse 11, we read, I beheld another beast. Now, this other beast is referred to several times. He's under the scrutiny today. And in verse 11, after seeing another beast, he had two horns, he spake as a dragon. Verse 12, he exercised all the power of the first beast. Verse 13, he doeth great wonders, he maketh fire come down from heaven. 14, he had power to do in the sight of the beast. 15, he had power to give life. 16, he causeth all, small and great. Now, we do well if we recognize which beast we are speaking of as we go down the chapter. If brethren want to suggest a different emphasis in any of these cases, I'm sure they will make it known. But first of all, we read, I beheld another beast. One of the most common studies most of us enjoy is to note that while there may be 5 or 6 words used in Scripture which mean other or another with a fairly neutral emphasis, there are 2 major words that merit study. One is another of the same kind, and then another of a different kind. That's the major distinction to be drawn when we get the word other or another. Perhaps the sweetest example is when the Lord Jesus, consoling his disciples, said, now, don't worry, I'm going away. But if I go away, I will send another comforter of the same kind, the same caliber, the same quality, and he will help you as much as I've done. Another of the same kind. Now here, when we get verse 11, I beheld another beast. This is another beast of the same kind and character as the first beast we looked at in the first 10 verses. So he's going to be a very nasty man, cruel. Qualifying for this nasty term, bestial, he will be a beast. But while he is another beast of the same kind, there are distinctions to be drawn. And perhaps as we move through these verses, the brethren will be able to draw attention to them. And immediately, in verse 11, we read of him, he, the second beast, had two horns like a lamb and spake as a dragon. Perhaps the brethren would like to comment on that.
I think we just say, or draw attention to the fact early, that this beast comes out of the earth. The first beast, we remember, came out of the sea, which was the mass of human mankind. But here we have one who comes out of the earth. And we know what sort of an earth it was in those days, and he has the character of such an earth. Another beast coming out of the earth as distinguished from the one that came out of the sea.
Does that mean, in fact, then, that the beast out of the sea, the first beast, I think it was very evident from our reading yesterday, was a Gentile. At any rate, he opens up the Gentile system of things. Well, now, in contrast, if this one comes out of the earth, is he an Israelite or a Jew, perhaps? That's the question.
And I'm waiting for Arthur to answer it, since he made the point.
Well, I think he's a Jew, and I think there's a scripture that confirms that. It's in Daniel, but I'm not quite sure where it is.
Chapter 11.
Chapter 11. Yeah.
Well, somebody read it for me. Neither shall he regard the God of his father.
Yes, that's 37.
Yes,
that's 37. Did you want it read, Father?
Well, I think that's enough, isn't it?
Oh, yes, yes, yes.
The God of his fathers is clearly a reference to the true God.
But are we sure that this beast here is that one in Daniel 11:36? Yes. Can you convince us of that?
No, I was going to ask another question which I think is relevant and might help. This person is referred to in the New Testament in various ways, and perhaps we all need help to make sure that we're all talking about the same person.
Right.
We will in our Bible reading come to that wicked.
Mm-hmm.
The well-known one is the Antichrist.
I've come across at least 10 names, for this person.
They show you.
If anybody is interested, I can pass them.
Yes. But I think what those of us who have tried to study these things need to confirm is, are we right in saying that it's this second beast that these names apply to?
I think the best way to establish that, Geoffrey, is to study Revelation 13.
Yes.
See what said about the second beast. Then use that as a plumb line when we come across the other terms. It's a bit premature if we start using the other terms before we read what's said about the other beast.
Yes. There is an alternative which did help me, was to read the other scriptures and then see that this person here is the one that's talked about in the other scriptures. That's an alternative way, and I found that very helpful.
Yes.
Clearly this man is of the religious type, and he's a religious opposition to Christ. Religious, we're using the word anti, meaning against, rather than in place of. Anti can mean in place of as well as against.
As you say, Alan, that's another way.
Mm-hmm.
But we wouldn't be able to do all that in one Bible reading.
No, we've got to assume that having done our research on it, as you have done, and we've spoken about 2,000 man, you know, Bible years of study here, and most of the brethren here have done so, and we've come to the conclusion, guided by God, we feel, is that this man is the one that is commonly referred to as Antichrist.
Yeah. I hope you test that against the plumb line of Scripture.
Another one. It's not exactly a name, but the one that the Lord Jesus refers to in John chapter 5. Mm-hmm. He comes in his own name.
Yeah. Yeah. But that other is not another of a different kind, as earlier was speaking. He's another of the same kind.
Yes.
So he's a very cunning common replica. Well, I think the earth here really also is in contrast to heaven, really. I know most people take it as earth meaning the civility, but I think really the point is he's a man of the earth. He's nothing to do with heaven.
I think there is even another way of looking at the earth as perhaps indicative of the state of affairs that the first beast had brought about. By his influence and rule, it would appear that his power and his authority had established a measure of stability instead of the mass that is represented by the city.
So you take it that this beast arises after after the first one comes out of the seas.
That's interesting.
Well, it must do, if you're saying so.
We asked a question yesterday, looking at the first beast. We noted in verse 2 that he was like a leopard or leopardess, and feet like a bear, mouth as a lion's mouth, and that in that verse the comparisons used are in the reverse order of the three kingdoms. The three first kingdoms in Daniel 7, and we asked why. Just would suggest the thought that this man comes to power quickly, like the leopard, quickly and ruthlessly. He establishes his power with cruelty, like the bear, feet like a bear. And then he roars like the lion. He takes a place of supremacy in this world. And we see in the portion that we're looking at today that he has another beast of like character working for him and with him. Just suggest this as a thought.
As sharp as possible contrast with the one that we love is that this one speaks like a dragon.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Oh.
Concerning the Lord Jesus, they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Mm-hmm. And again, when they sent some to capture him, never man spake like this man. I think the sweetest touch sometimes is seen in the contrast.
Yes.
And I think perhaps in line with your opening him in prayer, those contrasts drop into the greatest relief the preciousness of Christ.
Yes. Yes. And because of that, when he spoke, those who were real were attracted to him.
But he's only a contrast against a small of the whole vista of Christ. I mean, if you had, you know, the whole list of what Christ is, he's only a contrast against a little fraction of it. Really. I mean, he's not fully the Antichrist, because the Antichrist denies the Father and the Son. And this man, and in fact in all of the other 10 references, apart from 1 John 2, he doesn't do that. So he doesn't scratch the surface of any contrast to the Lord Jesus.
It's important also to keep in mind that we have to use exactly the correct names, phrases. For instance, in Revelation, you don't find the word Antichrist.
No.
And that is a particular reason. We find the word Antichrist only mentioned by Paul and by in the small letters of John, because there is a succession of Antichrists. And this succession of Antichrist is what we have experienced in the last 2,000 years, but it culminates in the two beasts.
Well, where does Paul speak about the Antichrist?
There have been many Antichrists. How does he say it?
That's John, that's not Paul.
Oh, that's Paul.
Paul says it
in John. Perhaps we might read the verse in John. It's in John chapter 2, verse 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. And John in another place says there are many Antichrists. They are simply those who are, Geoffrey pointed out, these are those who are against Christ. But this one is predominant in it all.
Yeah.
He is the Antichrist. Now, did I understand you to say, Alan, that this man that we're speaking about today is not the Antichrist?
Oh, he is the Antichrist. But only in half of the sense. He's not in the sense that he denies the Father and the Son. Because that the truth of the Father and the Son is Christian truth, not Jewish truth. The Jewish truth is what is being attacked by that man there, that he's the liar, really, strictly speaking, the liar. And the Lord gives him his proper name. He's the pseudo-Christ, the false Christ. And that's who he is. He's the pseudo-Christ.
I mean, that comes out in this verse, doesn't it? No.
Yeah.
Two horns like a lamb.
Yeah.
And spoke like a dragon. It's deception, isn't it?
Quite.
Appeared to be one thing, a lamb, which was Jewish truth as well as Christian truth, appeared to be that. But in fact, his language was anything but. Speak to the dragon.
If we aren't careful, we won't be able to judge whether these other terms apply to the beast. In Revelation 13, if we don't leave ourselves enough time to look at the verses we read, then perhaps we'd be in a position to judge.
Yeah, sorry. Have you anything more to tell us about verse 11, Ian?
I'd like to be told what the two horns are representative of. In the first beast, he had seven horns, and we established that they were seven kingdoms. In fact, it says so in Daniel. But here, it doesn't exactly say what the two horns stand for.
I personally don't feel compelled to attribute any particular quality to them, just that the overall appearance, the outward appearance, was similar to a lamb. Are you going to suggest something?
Well, I'm only going to suggest what I've read from others, and that is that it stands for the prophet and the king.
Yeah. Well, why didn't you say that?
Well, because I wanted everybody to know. I wasn't even sure of it.
Well, these suggestions are helpful. We will see, in looking at the dragon, the first beast, the Roman beast, and the second beast, the Jewish beasts, that there are aspects of their opposition which are opposed and try to copy what the Lord Jesus is as prophet, priest, and king. And this would say that might be an early indication of that.
There is another thing, Arthur, you know, following up what Daniel says, to notice the contrasts. In chapter 5, we have the lamb, the true lamb, and he has seven horns, absolute, complete perfection. So there's another contrast, bearing out what dear brother Daniel says. The true lamb having seven horns and seven eyes, and here we've one that's just got two.
The statement, though, does help us a great deal, inasmuch as in John's Gospel and in John's Epistles, we have brought before us men who were not what they appeared to be. They were men who said they spoke for God, prophets, and they were men who assumed authority, kings. But when what they preached was a denial of what they were, and that is the way that this man will operate. He will appear to look like the Lord.
Yes.
But he won't be.
Yes. I would support, Alan, what you said before, that there's, as well as being perhaps the geographical location from the settled area of Palestine, that there may well be the moral connection in the light of what we learn, that there are those on earth who are suffering, who will be delivered out of a person termed the man of the earth.
Yeah.
Now, that would seem very much in line with this as well, wouldn't it?
Yeah. But I think, Ernie, too, you know, it's helpful what you're suggesting is that in Revelation, the viewpoint is from Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
We need not looking to Rome, Washington, London, or anywhere else. It's from, everything's looked at from the standpoint of Jerusalem.
Oh.
And it's what's affecting the Jews in a coming day.
Well, hopefully you go home and read Ezekiel, Daniel, the minor prophets, and we'll be able to pinpoint the other verses that support what is said here.
But this dragon, I suppose, is not the fierceness of the beast of the dragon there, but the deception.
Yes.
Is it not that the dragon is called that old serpent that deceives the nations in chapter 20? And is it in this way that he's a dragon, he's a deceiver, particularly this second beast, deceiving the nations?
Yes. There will be violence from the first beast. Mm. There will be corruption, deception from the second beast.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And throughout history, where Satan has not succeeded by violence against the people of God, he has succeeded with corruption.
Mm-hmm.
And at that time, as we saw when the first beast is controlled, for a period, it will seem that there is stability, political, economical, social, and there will be those who are deceived. And then, when this person comes along, speaking sweet, swelling words, it would be very deceptive, and it will seem to be a very good partnership between Rome and the Pleasant Land.
I wonder too whether the fact of two horns like a lamb, the lamb's horns are not prominent. The lamb's horns are not powerful as such. Two horns like a lamb. He comes, he makes out as though he were the Lord Jesus, but he is not. I mean, I think of this in contrast to the expression two horns like a ram. I mean, it doesn't say like a ram, but like a lamb. And he certainly is a deceiver, as has been said.
They're identifiable as a lamb's horns, but they're not developed sufficiently to cause any damage or injury.
Mm-hmm.
So there is this smoothing over of the adverse elements.
So can we say then that whatever they are, there are two prominent features or characteristics which outwardly would give the impression of the lamb. There might be features which we would attribute to the Lord Jesus himself, but they're facade, and the reality is given away by what he says. He speaks as a dragon.
Yes.
I think you see also the idea of the horn is to bring out priesthood. You see, he's making a double claim. He's trying to be like Melchizedek, king and priest, and this is what he's bringing out. He's trying to pretend to be a king and priest and support the fact of the king. We can turn to Daniel chapter 11, and there he's referred to as the willful king,
and there are other scriptures in Isaiah, where he's referred to as the king. So this man in Jerusalem, he sets up to be both their king and their priest, the man in contact with God. In other words, he's a false Christ and he's a false Melchizedek. And that's what he tries to be. And of course, he soon realizes that the man in Rome is calling all the shots. So when he offers them terms, he's there like a shot.
So within his own local domain,
yeah,
he will have sovereign power.
Quite, yes, yes.
Again, we are appealing to the words from Daniel 11. Mm.
For that reason, he then is a rueful king.
Mm-hmm.
But presently, when the first beast becomes more prominent, he yields the royal power in order to be a prophet.
Yes.
I think this is an ongoing thing, and the exact point when this takes place is difficult to judge.
Well, certainly, when it gets to the point that he willingly puts himself subject to the first beast, it gives him a wider area of influence. And he exercises, verse 12, all the power of the first beast before him. Now, what convinces me that the him there is the first beast, because in verse 14 it says he had power in the sight of the beast, the first beast. So clearly he's exercising the power of the first beast on his behalf, but in that sphere where the first beast holds sway.
The preposition before here is in the sense of in front of.
Yes.
When you say something's before something, it's in front of him. So he does it really, as some of the translations say, in the presence of the first beast. Just to make it clear.
You say briefly that there's collusion between these two, and at one point it might be difficult to distinguish which is which.
But I still would submit, Daniel, wouldn't you, that the second beast is really subservient to the first beast, don't you think?
Yes, in a political way, yes.
Anyway.
But we see that by accepting that political subjection, he in fact is gaining religious influence over the whole.
Quite.
So he's furthering his own end.
Yes, that's right. He, as you say, his religious influence seems to extend out of beyond Palestine, as you say, and as a result of handing over his political influence, yes.
Is it not illustrated again in the early chapters of Daniel that military power may bring various factions into subjection, but it doesn't bind them together?
Yeah.
A religious power, however, will bind them together.
Mm-hmm.
And that was why he set up Nebuchadnezzar set up the imagery. That was a religious influence with a view to unifying his kingdom.
Yes.
And don't we find in the Revelation, as one goes on, that Babylon the Great will be overthrown? The woman riding the beast will be overthrown. Babylon the Great has sought to exercise religious control of the world, but when that is overthrown, no doubt the second beast remains and comes into prominence in a religious way to fill the vacuum.
Now, when we looked at the first beast, we saw in verse 4 the dragon. That's not like a dragon, that is the dragon, Satan, gave power unto the first beast, and there is worship for the beast, the Roman beast. Now here again, also in verse 4, and they worship the dragon. The dragon, we can talk again about what we mean by worship or homage. So the dragon is worshipped or paid homage. The first beast is worshipped or paid homage. And this is emphasized again where we are further down. Verse 12. Now, I cannot find a verse which clearly says that the second beast is worshipped. It's commonly said, but I cannot find a verse which says the second beast is worshipped. I might, at best, be able to call upon Daniel 11, where he is said to be king, and no one else tolerated to have authority over him in his sphere, as though that it's implicit in that that he would be paid homage because of the place he takes. But if any of the brethren can give me a verse which says clearly that the second beast is worshipped, I'd like to hear it.
Well, my suggestion is that if he sits in the temple as God,
yes,
it's implicit in that that he will be worshipped.
Yes.
Now, I'm not saying that's a direct answer to your question, but I think the position he adopts is carries with the thought that he will be worshipped.
Yes. That is contingent upon accepting in 2 Thessalonians 2 which beast we are talking about.
Yeah.
Now, that will be very interesting when we get to that.
Yes.
So, but that's not Revelation 13.
No.
It's one of the other scriptures. Good? So it's something to look for. Now, verse 13, he doeth great wonders, or he performs signs. And again in verse 13 and 14, we get that in both. We'll come to it in Thessalonians, so we won't labor it, but there's a good indication here of the way to read scripture. Mention has been made of Nebuchadnezzar's image and the beast's image here. If the brethren would accept it, spectacular demonstrations in scripture are obvious at the beginning of a dispensation. At the end of a dispensation, it's the still small voice of the Word of God in the power of the Spirit. If we do the brethren accept that that's consistent with Scripture? Now, when the times of the Gentiles started, there was an image competing with God. And then here, just before we get things finally wound up, again, there's an image to worship. Now, if we accept the principle that spectacular imagery is not proper at the end of God's dealings with men in a certain way, we can see straight away the impropriety of an image to be worshipped, whoever brings it out. And also, it is when that is produced, again relying on Daniel, halfway through the week, leaving the 42 months to expire that we read about yesterday, again we can see that in giving an image for the worship of the people, it's totally opposite to what the revelation of God would require.
Now, accepting your statement that signs and wonders mark the beginning of the dispensation, if they occur at the end of the dispensation, which we believe is the present day, are we not to regard those with suspect? And especially when we get such challenging words, no one calls Jesus but by the Lord Jesus. the Spirit of God.
Yes.
Now, I think this ties in, sadly, with what has carried off so many dear children of God, these false signs which don't bear investigation. Now, I'm only briefly stating, which is a very big subject, of course, but nevertheless, it does show the character of the day in which we live, and this spirit of deception is very active today.
Yes. Who come to certain conclusions from their reading of Scripture, it would certainly seem to us that we have to look with great care and even concern if we get something spectacular going on at the end of the day.
It's of very note, of course, here that this beast only does signs.
Yes.
He only does signs. And in Revelation, every time signs are mentioned, they're in a bad context. But in Matthew, of course, the false Christ, the pseudo-Christ, to which Jeff has made reference, he does signs and wonders. So he's even more developed than this one.
Yes.
This one only does signs, the other one does signs and wonders.
And when we get to 2 Thessalonians 2, mm-hmm. it's miracles and wonders
and signs.
Right. Now, that we read in Acts 2, when Peter's preaching, that God demonstrated who was in their midst, the things which God did by the Lord Jesus when he was here, miracles, wonders, and signs. Perhaps we can leave distinctions of till we get to 2 Thessalonians, but here there is this deception that the second beast is attempting to signify or authenticate by way of deception, again by copying what the Lord Jesus did in reality.
Is it not also right to compare this making fire come down from heaven with what Elijah did?
Yes.
Because that was a direct sign to Israel at that time. The word of Elijah, and the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And what was the effect of that? When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God." Now, Elijah was in God's will in doing that, and it recalled in some measure the nation to God. Now, why is this this second beast, why is he doing these signs? Surely it's to call attention to himself, and I think it lines up directly with what we've been speaking about in 2 Thessalonians 2, sitting in the temple, claiming that he is God.
At the end of John's Gospel, or at least at the end of the 20th chapter, we read many other signs, therefore also Jesus did before his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, there are signs. We don't read about miracles, and we don't read about wonders there, but simply signs. They were done to cause mankind to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Here's a man who does signs, and the next thing we find is that it deceives those which dwell upon the earth.
Yes.
He's causing signs to bring about belief in that which he is propagating, whether for himself or whether as the agent of the first beast.
Further to what you're saying, Hugh, as well, you see, that sign just is emptiness. But in chapter 11 and verse 5, there's a reality in the sign there, you see, with these two witnesses. It says, fire goes out of their mouth and devours their enemies. There is effectiveness in their testimony. It's a fiery testimony, but it comes out of the mouth. It's been gone in, but it's meditated on. It's been the word of God absorbed, and in use in the power of God comes out. And there's a lesson for us even in our day and dispensation. I know we're looking at a future dispensation, but today, if we are to be effective for God, we must have the word of God in us and meditate on it day and night.
But this was the very miracle that the Lord refused to do.
Mm.
He refused to bring down fire from heaven as he was requested.
Yeah.
Also, he refused a sign from heaven when the Pharisees asked. Mm. Anything coming from heaven, he refused to do, because it would demonstrate his power without any goodness, any good referring coming from it.
Yes. He never did anything to impress anyone or to bring an audience to his side. It was for the benefit of others.
That's right. Mm. I don't think it's out of place to mention that the only sign that he acknowledged was the sign of Jonas. Mm. And as he was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the fish, and so the Son of Man should be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Mm. The flesh profiteth nothing, and that's the only place where to put it in the grave.
Yes.
9 signs, isn't there, in John's Gospel, the number of the glory of God?
Do these signs give us some indication of the sphere this first beast has before him? I'm thinking particularly of scripture that says the Jews demand a sign.
Mm-hmm.
I wonder whether this indicates that initially, at any rate, his object is the Jewish nation who are looking for such. We know it will, his sphere will extend beyond that, but it seems to me that this use of signs is particularly aimed at deceiving the Jewish nation.
We'll come back to your signs in Thessalonians, Alan.
Well, I was just going to say here that the signs here particularly is those that dwell upon the earth, which to me now he's demonstrating beyond the nation of Israel. This portion is preliminary, his effect on the Gentiles at the time. This is what it is. This is his aspect here. It's not always his aspect, but this particular one is stressing very much his effect now upon the Gentiles. As Ernest said, you see, is able, because his religious side is able to expand over quite a wider sphere. And it says here clearly, you see, those that dwell upon the earth. And I know there's a moral aspect to that, but I do think it also means every person actually living on the earth. And it goes out, you see, and in that way.
Ernest, I think you ought to get it very clearly to the point in verse 14, making an image of the beast. This is such an important factor in regard to our prophetic studies that I think you must enlarge upon that, if it's not too quick to bring you to it.
No. Satan is very subtle. And if he can produce something for man to look at and be impressed by and appear to draw attention away from all others, he's happy to do so. And then he's bringing before the gaze of the people that this is the one to whom homage should be rendered. Now, again, there is the subtlety in that the religious beast, to encourage the concept of religion, but we'll come to that again later, he's happy to do this to concentrate people's attention that here is the one who's bringing about the settled conditions, the blessing, and here is the one to whom homage should be rendered. It's an impressive sight.
Mm. Yes, but it's such an important point, isn't it? Mm. This is the abomination of desolation, which brings the desolator down upon Israel.
Yes. Perhaps one of the most important things is it's a fulfillment of Scripture.
Mm-hmm. Here, in verse 14, different from verse 15, it's an image to the beast. It's an idea to reflect his glory. That's the stress here in the preposition. An image to the beast. In the next verse 15, of course, it's an image of the beast.
I fear we're not getting through to the point you want to arrive at.
Well, the desolator comes in.
Yes.
Consequent upon this particular event. And this really brings us to the climax of God's dealings with mankind, because this is the abomination in God's sight that must be dealt with in a very serious way.
Oh, yes.
But do not think you should read, you know, the verse about the desolation of Daniel in the book of Daniel, chapter 9. You know, in verse 27.
I think that would be a very good idea. And we know where we are getting it from.
Well, I seriously do think it's helpful, you know, to get these things clear.
Verse 27.
Yeah, chapter 9, verse 27. And it'd be better read from the New Translation, because the Authorized Version makes an absolute mess of that in the verse.
Well, let's read the whole verse 27, please.
Are you going to read it, Daniel?
Well, I
or am I?
And he shall confirm a covenant with the many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice of the oblation to cease. And because of the protection of abominations, there should be a desolator, even until that the consummation and what is determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. Now, that's a very, very important verse in the study of prophecy. And I'm sure Ernest, given the time, would make very much of that.
To put it in perspective again, verse 26 is the verse says that Messias has been cut off. The people of the prince that shall come, that's the Romans, the prince hasn't come yet at this stage, but the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city of Jerusalem and the temple, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and so on. So, that puts something of a time scale on it. And this particular week is the week which is has been put to one side, not yet fulfilled, and cannot commence until what we'll read of in 2 Thessalonians 2 as the gathering unto himself of those who are Christ's.
Daniel, just because you have referred to it and you've introduced another person, will you tell us who the desolator is? Or may I suggest that it's probably the King of the North?
Yeah.
I think you know perfectly well it's the King of the North.
Well, there may be one or two who haven't heard that. Another chief actor in the coming crisis. Well, tell us a bit about him.
No, because we haven't got time. But references has already been made in the Bible readings this afternoon to other actors. Our brother Eugene referred to the woman in chapter 17. That's not the second beast, is it?
Oh, no.
And the desolator is not the beast we're talking about either. It's the King of the North. So as you've said, Ernest, to get the picture clearly, we need to read a great deal of the Old Testament's prophets.
Yes. There's one bit also in this verse 27 which is extremely relevant to what we're discussing in chapter 13, where it says, he, and that is the beast, that's the first beast, shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And he causes it to cease by telling this false prophet, you get on with it and stop that nonsense, as he would call it. And that's how he does it. He doesn't say, I'm stopping it. He gets the second beast to do it for him. I understand that's what the meaning of that verse is, Dan, isn't it?
Well, the point that I was trying to get clear in the mind of everybody is that there'll be a period now of 3.5 years Now, there's a very important department in this exercise, the masculine. These are the instructed ones. They will know perfectly well that in spite of all the persecutions that come upon the remnant, there's going to be a stop put to it. And they'll be able to count up the 1260 days and say, he's coming, and he's coming soon. And he'll be able to count the days from the time that this is set up in the holy place. Yeah. As the starting point of those 1260 days.
So for them, as for us, the scriptures are the key.
The contrast is brought out in Matthew 24, also where you have the beginning of sorrows and then you have the abomination of desolation set up in the holy place. Yeah. Absolute blasphemy. And that's the signal for the faithful remnant in Judea to flee. And that is the time in 3.5 years when the great tribulation begins.
So that when the 7 years begins, at first, there will be Jews still waiting for their Messiah who will be allowed to carry on with, to them, their normal religious ceremonial activities for 3.5 years. But then that is put to one side, the Roman priest breaks his contract, his covenant, and then this occurs.
This occurring is the coming of the king of Assyria, the Assyrian. That's the desolator that's going to come in on this scene. Is that right?
That's 30 days later he comes, I take it.
Well, maybe it's 30 days later, but he's coming. He's coming, and that's when the whole situation boils up, surely.
No, the situation has boiled up at the 1260s when the Lord comes and the sword of the Spirit of his mouth, Revelation 19.
You're at the end of the week now.
Yeah, that's right. No, but I am half after the end of the week as well. In fact, he's gone over the week.
No, I think we've got to be quite sober in this
matter. Yes, I think we ought to be very clear. We've spoken to the Assyrian. I think Alan introduced him, wasn't he?
Yes, but he doesn't come in really. He attacks Israel, obviously, but the beast is then, the Lord comes to deal with the beast at Armageddon. And then after 30 days, he deals with the Assyrian, the king of the north.
Well, shall we for the moment
say that really the study of prophecy is not something to be taken up lightly.
No.
And I think if anybody is to get a clear framework in their mind, it's going to be quite a lot of work.
Right
now there are younger brethren here, and I can only say that this was a fascinating study that I was brought to early in the meeting. I'm glad to say I was in touch with a brother who was alive at that time, W.W. Faraday, and the question I said was, Mr. Faraday, please tell me, what are the events that occur between the rapture and the appearing? And this old man, he was very near the end, he wrote to me in some detail, and he fired my enthusiasm in connection with prophecy. And I think that we ought to get this out of these studies, that we're not wasting our time in looking carefully at the scriptures that are here, because they're the introduction into a very profitable field of meditation.
If any who have not read these scriptures much, listening today, feel that what is said is not very clear or lucid or understandable, there are two responses. You can either say, well, I don't understand anything of that, I'm going to forget about prophecy. What I would recommend rather is, well, this is valuable, I don't understand it yet, I will have to apply myself, study the scriptures, and satisfy myself as to what the position really is. A lot of help is available, but it's like many other things, we get a base, a framework, then we build on that And the more often we go back to it, hopefully we'll be able to fill in more of the detail. Now, these verses here, 11 to 18, are about the bringing to light of this second beast, a religious person, a Jew, who aligns himself with the political Roman beast and does things on his behalf, and encourages worship or homage to the first beast.
Now, the only inquiry you see about turning to scriptures, I fully endorse it. And I do think that it is helpful that God raise up men, particularly in the 19th century, who studied the Word of God, and their writings are available to us. And W.W. Faraday sat at the feet of a certain brother whose writings are available to us today. And he sat at the feet of him. He was his lieutenant for a long while until he went off another way. But what he gave to Daniel is what he got from Mr. Kelly. And Mr. Kelly's books are available and set it out very well and clearly. I just mention that for the benefit of our dear young brother and sisters.
Well, as you know, I'm not a name dropper, personally. I like to say a thing because I've come to the conclusion in the light of Scripture and not hide but find anyone else's authority. That having been said, we must recognize that almost all that we've got from somebody else. We've got to recognize that. And it's a mercy that those we regard as valid expositors, it's a good thing they don't all always agree. And then we have to meditate on it and we have to pray about it. And we'll come to certain conclusions. So when we say we go to the Word, yes, but we learn to value some expositors more than other expositors. We form a spiritual judgment, and some have been mentioned, and there are others. But the final authority, the final plumb line, is Scripture itself.
Since we've mentioned it, some of Mr. Faraday's writings on prophecy are available certainly in electronic format, such as The Lord Will Come, The Lord Will Reign, Coming Glories. Another very helpful writer on prophecy is, of course, Walter Scott. His writings can be obtained. And another book which I find helpful, but which may not be so well known, is T.B. Baines, The Lord's Coming, Israel and the Church. And if anybody wants to secure a copy of that last book, they only need to give me their name and address.
There you are.
Andrew Edgen, that is one who I think is a very helpful writer. Leslie Grant, The Four Major Judgments. And I think it's a very helpful book.
Well, here we are at the point that in verse 15, he, the second beast, had power to give life unto the image of the first beast. Now, bear in mind what was said yesterday, that anything that the first beast or the second beast or even the dragon are quoted as giving is within the limits of what God permits them to do.
Is it important to say in that verse, translated literally, that it was given to it or to him to give breath to the image of the beast rather than life? Because, of course, with the magicians in Egypt, when it came to the question of life, they were confounded. Isn't that something surely that can only come from God?
Yes.
It's extremely important, Andy. Absolutely vital import.
At the same time, it also could be translated spirit. And you could put an indefinite article in front of that word, quite legitimately, because there's no indefinite article in the Greek. Give a spirit, and I suggested that's just what the dragon could do. You could give a spirit or a demon behind that image to make to speak quite clearly. There's nothing marvellous in that.
And it's done in chapter 16, verse 13, really, isn't it? There, you see, I saw out of the mouth of the dragon, beast, and false prophets, three unclean spirits as frogs,
Yes. I think that bears out what you're saying there, isn't it? Yes. Chapter 16, verse 13, for every
A reminder that all spirits are not good spirits.
Mm. What?
Yeah. There are evil spirits.
It's not out of place either to mention that at the present time, Israel is swept and garnished.
Mm-hmm.
There is no idol in Israel.
No.
But when this idol is set up, then there will be not only one demon, but seven demons worse than himself who will come in to energize his new system.
Yes. It is a practical reminder that we might clear out and have nothing to do with the old life. But unless we apply ourselves to gain in the knowledge, understanding, and enjoyment of all that is new, it leaves a vacuum for Satan to fill.
Amen.
In the few moments left, we can look at the last few verses. Again, those who are not willing to pay homage to the beast, that they should be killed. It is not permitted to make your own mind up whether you will defer to the beast or not, defer to the image or not. The sword will be applied to those who refuse. But he, verse 16, the second beast, he causeth all, small or great, etc., to receive a mark. Now, marks in Scripture are significant. Marks are a seal of ownership and authority. And here we find that the second beast applies a mark to the right hand, the forehead, and then we come back to the number.
In the days of the slave trade, then the slaves were marked, weren't they, outwardly on the person, could be seen.
Yeah.
But in these modern days, you can receive a mark that nobody can see.
Yes.
That mark, when it's passed through a certain machine, will tell you whether you've got the mark or not.
Yes.
So this matter of a mark is really a very important, interesting factor.
Indeed, before the days of electronic tagging, we were all used to seeing cattle with brands on their back. And again, it was a seal of ownership. And no one else could touch them at their peril.
It's not always a bad sense, though, is it?
In scripture.
No, no.
These marks, they're not always bad.
Some are God's marks.
Because Paul had one.
Yes. There are at least five reasons for marking people, Ernie. But it seems to me in Revelation, the most significant one was that worshippers were marked. Because if you trace through the other references to this worshipping of the beast, it always nearly always combines it with the worship of the beast and having the mark. That seems to be the thing. Admittedly, of course, they were obviously slaves to worship him.
Mm-hmm.
But that seems to be the significant thing that's being pulled out, is that they were worshippers of the beast. The Jews were marked on the left hand. Jews are marked on the left hand, and here this seems to be marking on the right hand to bring home, to rub it in their face, that they were now no longer, you know, owing to God. Well, they didn't really mark, they had the phylacteries on their left hand. It was saying, you no longer belong to God, you now belong to me, and I'm marking you on the right hand, where like a shadow.
Another feature of a mark, it is an identification.
Yes, it is.
Now here, they're those who are prepared to worship the image and the beast are identified before God, well, certainly before God. Again, we needn't really disturb ourselves as to whether this mark is visible to the naked eye. But certainly God knows who it is.
I understand that technology is in place presently, that this could be done with present day technology.
Yes.
And computer chips and so on could be implanted, etc. I don't think that God needs our technology.
No.
The beast may use it in time, but there are so many. I don't know whether here in the UK, but I know in the States, every so often a big alarm is raised about the number 666 being on something, some kind of advertising or something like that. We don't have to worry about these things.
No.
We're here. The Lord hasn't raptured us to his presence. These are things that won't even happen immediately after the rapture. These are things that will happen in the second part of the tribulation. And so if a certain identification is required today, it's not the mark of the beast. And I think we need to make this very plain to everyone. We don't have to be afraid of these kind of things while we are still here. And we can thank God for that.
God is not limited at any time to things that he has allowed men to discover. Long before he allowed men to discover processes that we could recognize as being possible, this was in Scripture, that those who worship the beast would be identifiable. And I'm happy, among other things, to accept that in the mark being in the right hand and in their foreheads, they were prepared to be governed in their actions and in their thoughts. All their actions and all their thoughts will be under the jurisdiction of the beast. And perhaps that's much more vital than how God allows them to do it.
Maybe it's also important to add that the judgment of God, the wrath of God, cannot come over the bride. And that's why it is so important to make separation between this period and the period we live in. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit when we have accepted the Lord Jesus and we are bought with his blood. Satan wants to copy the process of marking. And what we read here is a copying process, because being an imitator, he has to do something similar. But this is significantly different and can never be applied to us, because if you would apply it on those who belong to the bride, that would be an absolute impossibility. It's important to keep always the two separate.
Yes, and we needn't really concern ourselves as to what is involved in this number. There are a few examples of the use of the number in Scripture which may or may not give illustrations or indications, but the vital thing in verse 18 is, him that hath understanding. Paul, writing to the very clever, in a worldly way, Corinthians, spoke about the wise, those who have understanding. And he says of the Corinthians and to us, ye have the mind of Christ. Now, if we in our day are given discernment as to how we should act with all that faces us, we can be assured that when the time comes, after we've gone, when it's necessary to be able to identify these beasts and those who act on their behalf, they will certainly be able to make more of the number than we ever could.
Just to illustrate, Ernie, how the knowledge and understanding of these things helps us in regard to many other scriptures. Is it not simple for us to imagine how the true godly, in the day in which we've been reading about, will really understand the meaning of, give us this day our daily bread?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Could you give me half a minute? All right, have you finished?
And these are the people, the saints of God here, who will really enter into the meaning of that prayer, not us.
Yeah. Alan, 20 seconds.
30 seconds. Yeah. You see, most people think that they're looking at numerals. Now, all our students down here will know that we got our numerals from the Babylonians. The Romans, the Greeks, and the Hebrews used letters for numbers. And of course, all the scholars go into various transversions. But the thing I want to bring out is the great contrast. The name Jesus in Greek, Jesus in Greek, turned round into their numerals, comes to 888. This man is fall short of perfection. The Lord Jesus above perfection. And so we see that's the final contrast that's here. The Lord Jesus says 888. This man is 666.
There's merit. We'll pursue that perhaps when we open our next session, if the Lord will.